When I was a young man, probably 12 to 15 years old, I think it was closer to around 12 to 13 years old, I grew up in a Presbyterian church, and at that time we had something called confirmation, and the pastor led a class of guys and gals my age and a little bit older, and he took us through, and we learned a lot about God in that confirmation class. And I learned that Christ had died for the sins of the world. And so I learned about one death that at that time during those classes. It was the death of Christ for the sins of the world. And after we went through that class and memorized the Apostles' Creed, we were allowed to be baptized. And in the Presbyterian church that I went to, it was a very liberal church, theologically, and but they took us and sprinkled us, and you know what that got me? Wet. Very good, very good. And so I learned a lot about God. And if you would have asked me at that time, I would have said, "Well, you know what? I've just always been a Christian, you know." And so this Jesus thing and this God thing sounded good, pretty much. But then as I got older, there were things where God and I differed on what was okay for me to do. And so as that began to happen in my life, I chose my way. And as I got older and older and found more things that I thought were better for me or more fun for me that God forbid, I kept on choosing me and my ways over God's ways. And I kept on and on, and eventually I graduated from college and met my wife my last year of college, and we got married not too long after that. And then had my daughter that got married in 90, had my daughter in 91. And then 1992 was an earth-shattering year for me. Because after having a daughter and looking at this young infant and this baby and saying, boy, this thing, this little human being, is helpless. I mean, it needs Mom and I for everything, right? And I began to think about her growing up, and I began to think about, well, what kind of a dad would I be? And then I got to thinking about, well, what kind of a husband would she be able to find, and what would he be like? And then I got started thinking about me and as a husband, and all these things are running through my mind. But yet I'm still running around with my old college friends doing things that I shouldn't be doing. And I can remember very clearly one night after running around and at the bars and then coming home at the Cedar Top Inn. They had a restaurant there, and we stopped in there about 2:30 in the morning, me and my buddies, and we were eating. And we were all married at that time. Now our wives weren't with us. And we were eating breakfast, and I remember them complaining about life and wishing we were back in college. And, you know, I had a lot of fun in college, but they weren't the best guys to live with, you know. And I loved my wife, and I loved my daughter. And I just remember at that moment thinking, you know what, this life is not going to end in happiness. Now, I'm bound up in happiness, what makes me feel good. That's why I chose my ways, not God's way, right? I wanted myself to be happy. And I thought, you know, this direction is not the direction I'm supposed to go. What do I do? And I was raised in church, and I knew a lot of older folks in our church, and you know what? They were pretty happy. And I thought, well, you know, maybe this church thing is what we need to try. And through a series of events, I began to go back to church, and at the same time, although it was a very liberal church that I went back to, I don't even believe the pastor there knew what the gospel was. But through God's word and then the engine going out in my car, I had a cousin who was a mechanic who had been saved. And I knew him before he got saved, and I knew him after he got saved, and there was a big difference in his life. And he said, well, if you get an engine, I'll put it in your car, but you have to hand me the wrenches. And beloved, that is the level of my mechanical abilities, okay? I can hand wrenches to you and tools and things like that. But what he did was he had me do that so that he could give me the gospel while he's tearing the car apart. And I'm sitting there going, you know, really, you should probably be paying attention because there's parts everywhere. But I started having questions, you know, and God had worked on me about how my life was a vain way. And as he witnessed to me and he told me about Jesus Christ and he had answers from the Bible, and I'd never met anybody like that who just believed the Bible from cover to cover and was able to answer my questions. And he kept telling me about how Christ died for my sins. Well, I'd heard this before, but you see, I hadn't died to my ways. And if I didn't die to my ways, then I was going to die for my sins eventually. But the other option was I could die to my ways and trust Jesus Christ as my Savior and be saved. And we call that repentance and belief. Repentance and faith. And that's what Christ came preaching. And one night, came home after working on the car with him, and I went to my bedroom and I got down on my knees and I asked God to forgive me of my sins. Not because of anything I had done, but because of what Christ done for me. And he saved me. You see, that night, I died to my ways. And I said, God, now it's your ways. And not long after, I told you that was 92 that I got saved, and I began to read the Bible, and then so 93 rolls around, and it's early 1993, and I remember that because it was February 28th, I was baptized. That's my birthday. February 28th, 1993, I was baptized. And I want to talk to you tonight about baptism, or today about baptism. I was baptized. Now, the second time I was baptized, that represented something. The first time I was baptized, sprinkled, I got wet. I had learned a lot about Jesus, and I got wet. But the second time I got baptized, it was a way to show folks that I had died to myself and was ready to follow the Savior. And I had trusted Him as my Lord. And we've lost the meaning of that word, Lord. We tend to just think of it as a synonym for God. But Lord means master. It means someone who has the right and the authority to direct your actions. Jesus Christ is our Lord, and we are to follow Him. And baptism is the first step of the Christian life. It is the first act of obedience for a Christian that is expected. In the Bible, baptism is synonymous with salvation. If you look at Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20, we have the Great Commission there, where Jesus is telling His disciples. We've been going through this series on the church, and our entryway into the church is baptism. We are professing that we are a part of the universal body of Christ, and we are baptized by and into a local church, a local manifestation of the universal church. Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20, and Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." In verse 19, we have the command of Christ. And His command is, make disciples. That's the command of that sentence. In the Greek structure, it's very plain. In English, it's a little more difficult to see. But His command is to make disciples. And there are three things that occur in order for disciples to be made. And we see those in the participles there in the structure, which are also commands, but they're sub-commands, if you will, to making disciples. And the first sub-command, the first thing that needs to happen is go. We have to go to people. Second item, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We go to them and we give them the gospel. They believe the gospel, then they are baptized. It is the first step. They are baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And then the third thing we do in order to make disciples is then to teach them to observe all I have commanded you. There's the Lordship coming in. How do we know what to do as a Christian? Well, we have to follow the commands of our Lord. Well, how do we learn those commands? They need to be taught. So we go, we baptize, and we teach. And when we do those three things, then we are fulfilling the great commission to make disciples of all nations. And after Pentecost, which was the birth of the church, we find no such thing as an unbaptized Christian. But what is baptism? Well, the Baptist Faith and Message says this: Christian baptism is the immersion of a believer in water in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. It is an act of obedience, symbolizing the believer's faith in a crucified, buried, and risen Savior, the believer's death to sin, the burial of the old life, and the resurrection to walk in newness of life in Christ Jesus. It is a testimony to his faith in the final resurrection of the dead. Being a church ordinance, it is a prerequisite to the privileges of church membership and to the Lord's Supper. It's the Baptist Faith and Message definition of what baptism is. But what does baptism represent? Let's look to Romans chapter 6, verse 3 for that. Romans chapter 6, looking at verse 3. Paul writes, "Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? We were buried, therefore, with Him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with Him in a death like His, we shall certainly be united with Him in a resurrection like His." Now, there are several aspects to a person being saved and placed into the body of Christ. And when I say the body of Christ, I'm speaking of the universal church. It's all believers of all time. The universal church. Several spiritual aspects that cannot be seen with the eyes. We cannot see belief in Christ's sacrifice on our behalf. Someone has faith in Christ. We can't see that. We can't observe that. Repentance for sin. We can't see that right away. We might see sorrow. We might see tears. But we don't know whether that sorrow is for being caught in sin or sorrow over their sin. It's the challenge you have as a parent, right, with your kids. When they've done wrong and you've confronted them with their what they've done, and they're crying, and they're like, "I'm so sorry, I'm so sorry." And the question that runs through the parent's mind is, are they sorry they got caught? In other words, they'd do it again if they could, if they thought they could get away with it. Are they sorry they got caught? Or are they really, truly sorry they did it? And we can't know in the moment. But we can observe it over time, right? Over time. Repentance for sin cannot be observed in the moment. It can only be observed over time. It is something that we see, a phrase that I've recently come across, and I'm not sure the source of it, but it talks about how we know a person's salvation, their sorrow over sin, when we see a long obedience in the same direction. We see them following Christ over a long period of time. So we can't see repentance for sin in the moment. And then the third thing we can't see is the indwelling by the Holy Spirit, which takes place in us, and it places us into the body of Christ. Jesus Christ in John chapter 3 described the Spirit's moving as like the wind. We can't see it. We can observe its effects in the life of somebody. And so that same thing with the Holy Spirit. With the Holy Spirit, we do not know whether the Holy Spirit has come into someone when they trusted Christ as their Savior, or if they have truly trusted Christ as their Savior, the Holy Spirit now dwells within them. We cannot see that, but we can observe the effects because we will begin to see the fruit that is produced by the Spirit, which is in Galatians 5, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, faithfulness, against which, Paul writes, there is no law. So those three things, repentance, belief, and the indwelling of the Spirit, are spiritual aspects that cannot be seen with the eyes. And they all happen at once in the believer. And they are spiritual things, again, undetected by the physical eye. While anyone who has experienced this is a saved believer, there remains a testimony to this spiritual reality that is symbolic, yet very important. And that's water baptism. You see, in Paul's day, believers were baptized almost immediately after their faith was placed in Christ. It is what identified who was a part of the church, the physical body of Christ, on this earth. So, water baptism is an outward physical expression of an inward spiritual reality. An outward physical expression of an inward spiritual reality. It brought a person into the physical community of believers here on earth. Remember I said that when we trust Jesus Christ as our Savior, the Holy Spirit baptizes us into the body of Christ. Water baptism represents that spiritual reality by physically showing folks that we have identified with Christ, and we are also identifying with a local manifestation of the universal church, which is the local church. So, in this passage, while Paul is referring to water baptism here, he presumes belief, repentance, and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit have occurred. Remember, I told you baptism is synonymous in the New Testament with salvation. Baptism for Paul was a way of referring to the whole of our salvation experience, from belief to physically identifying with Christ through water baptism. It's similar to the way Paul referred to baptism as our whole salvation experience. It's similar when you tune into the news and it says, the White House said today, well, what is the White House? Represents the president. I heard somebody say the president. And that's right, but the White House is literally a physical building, right? Physical building that is white and it doesn't say anything, right? But when we refer to it, when we say the White House says, it is symbolically representing the President of the United States. So it is a physical token which stands in the place of the President and his administration. So Paul says, in the same way, water baptism is a physical token which stands in the place of our salvation. And some of you here need to be obedient to the Scriptures and be baptized. And you say, why? Well, take that up with God. Okay? Take that up with God because it's the way God decided was best for His followers to identify themselves with His church. And beloved, can I just say this? Baptism is the easiest command that you will find to follow in the New Testament. From there, it just gets harder. Okay? From there, it just gets hard. But let me also say this. One should not be baptized until after salvation has occurred. Baptism is to follow salvation. Why do I say that? Well, if I get up here and I put on a Cowboys jersey, does that mean that I am a member of the Dallas Cowboys football team? Now, I might play like some of them. Yeah. But just because I wear a jersey doesn't mean I'm on the team. Well, just because you're baptized doesn't mean that you've trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior. And there may be some of you here this morning who were baptized as a young person, but then found yourself, maybe you were even immersed in a Baptist church instead of sprinkled like me, but you found in your life, you lived, you hadn't experienced that death to self like me. And you were the Lord of your own life. But then there did come a point where you said, you know what? Sick of sin, need a Savior. And you repented of your sin and you trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior and you followed Him, but you were not baptized after your salvation, I would encourage you, be baptized. Be baptized to your salvation, because it is something, baptism is something that should occur after your salvation. But being baptized no more makes you a Christian than wearing a Cowboys jersey makes you a member of the Dallas Cowboys. Look at Acts chapter 16. Let's look at a baptism that occurs. Acts chapter 16. Acts 16 verse 23. Paul and Silas are in Philippi. From man's point of view, things aren't going too well. And we're going to jump right into the middle of that, okay? So they've witnessed to a girl. They cast a demon out of her. She got saved. A couple other people got saved. People were not happy and turned them into the authorities. And the authorities, it says, and when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. Having received this order, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly, there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's bonds were unfastened. And when the jailer woke and saw that the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried out with a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself, for we're all here." And the jailer called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. And then he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved." Keep in mind, Lord is a title, Master. There's some implications in their belief. Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household. Verse 32, and they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds. And he was baptized at once, he and all his family. Then he brought them up into his house and set food before them, and he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. You see, his belief was followed by his baptism. Turn back to Acts chapter 2, the day of Pentecost, birth of the church. The disciples are witnessing to people in various different languages. This causes quite a commotion. Peter gets up and preaches. We're coming into his conclusion there. Acts chapter 2, verse 36. Peter says, "Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him," that's Jesus, "both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, "Save yourselves from this crooked generation." Look at verse 41. So those who received his word, you see, those who believed, those who received his word were baptized. And there were added that day about 3,000 souls. So we see that baptism is something that occurs after salvation. Now, what is the testimony of a baptism? What are we telling people? We've seen that it is something that God has commanded for us. Now let's look at the testimony of baptism. I'm going to say this. Baptism is a physical rite that publicly testifies to personal spiritual realities. Again, it's something that is an outward expression of spiritual realities. But what spiritual realities does baptism picture? Well, number one, baptism is a physical rite that publicly testifies to the personal spiritual reality of a person's salvation. It's saying, I'm saved. And you're coming to the church is confirming your confession, and then taking you through the baptismal waters. Look at Acts chapter 10, verse 47. Acts 10, verse 47. Peter has went to Cornelius' house. He's now not speaking. He spoke to Jews in Acts chapter 2. Now he has been sent to the Gentiles in Cornelius' house in Acts chapter 10. He has given them the gospel, and they have responded in faith, and the Holy Spirit has come upon them just like it did the disciples on the day of Pentecost, because God is wanting to make it very clear to Peter that what has happened with the Jews is open to the Gentiles. And to that we say, Amen. And so, in Acts 10, verse 47, we read this, Can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have? Okay? So they recognize that they could recognize the Holy Spirit coming upon them because they spoke in tongues. That's not something that happens nowadays, right? Because we don't supernaturally speak a foreign language. That's what the gift of tongues was. Okay. Boy, do I wish we could. I could learn Spanish a whole lot easier that way. Right? But that's not what happens anymore. So they could see it because, again, God wanted Peter to understand, look, the Holy Spirit's here. The Holy Spirit is available to Gentiles. Salvation is available to Gentiles too. So they have received the Holy Spirit just as we have, verse 48, and he, Peter, commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. So, baptism is a personal, public, or it's a public testimony to the spiritual reality of a person's salvation. But then secondly, baptism is a physical rite testifying to the spiritual reality of a person's baptism by the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ. The local church is the physical representation, the local physical representation of Christ's body here on earth. Look at Galatians 3:27. This is speaking of being baptized by the Holy Spirit. There are two baptisms. One is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. That one saves you. The second one is water baptism, which is a testimony of this has happened to me. Again, not with outward signs. But Galatians 3:27, Paul writes there, For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. In other words, the Spirit of Christ has come upon you. You've been baptized. Look at Titus chapter 3. Titus chapter 3. Remember when you're memorizing your books of the Bible, there's 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. That's the big T. Then the middle T is 1st and 2nd Timothy, and then the little T is Titus. Right? So that's the order. Big, middle, medium, small. Alright, so Titus chapter 3, verse 5 says, He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. You see, God regenerates us. He gives us spiritual life that we may believe the gospel. And it's not by our own works. It's through faith in Jesus Christ. But it's by this washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. Because the physical rite of baptism testifies to the spiritual reality of a person's baptism by the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ. You've trusted Christ as your Savior. You've repented of your sins. Ask for God's forgiveness, and God has baptized you with the Holy Spirit. Again, not something we recognize. Not the warm and fuzzy feeling, right? I mean, the day you trust Christ as your Savior, don't expect to walk outside and birds to be chirping and the weather's gone and there's a nice rainbow in the sky, right? Okay, it's not outward manifestations. But thirdly, baptism is a public testimony of a person's willingness to die to self and identify with Christ. By living a new life committed to following Him. He's my Lord, is what we say. And again, for that, we go back to Romans 6, verses 3 and 4. Because part of the testimony of baptism is what it looks like when we're baptized. It is why I believe, as a Baptist, we ought to be immersed We ought to go under the waters. Because I believe that the waters represent judgment. They represent the grave. Romans 6, verse 3 says, "Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus," okay, there's that past tense, we've been saved, baptized into Christ Jesus, "we were then baptized into His death." The symbol represents being baptized into His death. We were taken under the water, not sprinkled. Verse 4, "We were buried, therefore, with Him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life." You see, the new life of the believer is to be lived in obedience to the commands of Jesus under the care of the local church. Jesus commanded His disciples to baptize converts in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. In Matthew 28:19, to be baptized into someone's name was to become their disciple, and the expectation of becoming a disciple is obedience to the commands. Disciples are learners, and as you learn the commands, you follow the commands. So there's the expectation of obedience to their new teacher, to their new Lord, their new master. Baptism is like an oath of loyalty to following the King. It's a public testimony that says, "I have died to myself and I have placed my faith in my Savior Jesus Christ, and He has given me a new life that will be spent following Him." There's a new master. My old master died, me. And I have a new Lord, and I'm going to follow Him. And this is my public testimony to that fact. You see, baptism is a primary step of obedience in the life of a believer, the first step of the Christian life. Look again at Romans 6, 3 and 4. You see, baptism best pictures the death, burial, and resurrection of the believer with Jesus Christ. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death, placed under the waters? We were buried with Him, His death for my sins. I'm joined to Him. Because the wages of sin is what? Death. So, either I'm going to die for my sins or somebody else needs to die for my sins. And the only one capable of dying for my sins is Jesus Christ. So I'm joined to Him, buried with Him. His death pays for my sins. And then I'm raised. I'm resurrected. I've been given His righteousness, which I needed because my righteousness wasn't good enough. My righteousness, the Bible describes as filthy rags. It's a very nice translation of that passage in Isaiah. It's actually bloody rags. It's actually menstrual rags. That's our works. They're filthy in God's eyes. I need His righteousness. Well, guess what? I'm joined to Christ. His death pays for my sins. I get His righteousness. And so I'm resurrected to a new life in Him. Joined to Him. We were buried therefore with Him by baptism into His death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Baptism by immersion best pictures the death, burial, and resurrection of the believer with Jesus Christ. It is a picture of the gospel. You see, baptism by immersion is a physical rite that publicly testifies to these three personal spiritual realities. I am saved, I've been baptized by the Holy Spirit, and I'm willing to die to myself and live a new life with my new master, my new king. So baptism is the first step in the Christian life. In the Bible, it is synonymous with salvation. And every born-again believer should be baptized after their salvation as a public testimony to their salvation and their willingness to die to self and follow Jesus Christ.